in Luke chapter 2. And I have to say that as I've been working, I was just led by the Lord as we moved into the Christmas season, just spend some time looking at the gospel narrative in Luke. And so we'll pick up in chapter 2. But I love discovering new things in an old story. So hopefully there'll be some things here for you that maybe you hadn't considered or known before. So I don't know about you, I get excited about that. So, but let's pray for the word. Father, thank you again. What a blessing to sing your praises, to rejoice in the gift of salvation through your Son. We're just caught up in that story. Just caught up in, in a way, trying to put ourselves in their shoes, whether it was Zacharias and Elizabeth, or whether it's Mary or Joseph, or whether it's shepherds, just to reflect on that, consider the profound truth of the fulfillment of prophecy, of the fulfillment of anticipation, hope longed for, and then fulfilled. And so, God, as we consider your word today, and as we venture into the little town of Bethlehem, we pray, Lord, that you would speak your truth, your word to us, and that it would, there would be a kind of a refreshing of our understanding of this first Christmas, that it would speak to our hearts, that we would take something away, some challenge, some word directly from you, that would maybe even add something to this season for us that hasn't maybe been before. And so, again, speak to our hearts, anoint your word, and be glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, Luke chapter 2, we're going to begin in let's see, is that going to move for us or not? You might have to just move it along for us. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. That's kind of like a time stamp, that statement there. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So that's kind of what begins this, what is to unfold with the birth of Christ. So a little bit about the context here. The Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus, he reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. His name actually was Caius Octavius. He was the adopted nephew of Julius Caesar. And so Caesar Augustus, Caius Octavius, is heir to the throne, was heir to the throne. Augustus was actually a title. It's a title of honor that was given to him, or he took it to himself, either way. But it was represented or signified a title of authority, power, but even more specifically, a title for worship. Because Rome essentially, if you were a Roman citizen, you were supposed to worship Caesar. And so Augustus took on some religious overtones as well. In fact, we get our month August from Caesar Augustus. And so, there you go. Caesar Augustus decreed what was a worldwide, quote unquote, census. As it says, all the world, but what that implies is all that was under the dominion of Rome, okay? And Rome had a vast domain, the Roman Empire. The extent of Roman rule included Germany, Italy, Spain, Gaul, North Africa, Egypt, parts of Asia Minor, and the Near East. It was at the height of its power. It essentially included one third of the world's population. So that really gives us a little bit of context for the timing of this event. Rome, the Roman Empire, is at its height of power and dominion. And of course, the extent of Roman rule included Judea and Samaria, the land of Israel. Now, this was the first registration that had been imposed upon Israel. Okay, now, Rome had done other census, imposed other censuses, registrations in other parts, but this was the first for Israel, and it would recur every 14 years. And so this new census, new to Israel, new to Judea and Samaria, required every Jewish male to return to a city of origin or a city of birth where their family and tribe would be reported. And so the names and essentially the population numbers of the census would be used for the purpose of levying poll taxes for Rome. And so that, again, why that gives a little insight as to why the census, the fact that Judea hadn't received, had an imposed registration like this before. It made me think of, it was several years ago, we had some census workers come to our house. Did anybody ever get one of those, some of those folks visiting you? I don't know if it was several years ago. And they showed up at our house. And my wife, by nature, is suspicious of anything of the government. So we were not cooperative at all with the census workers. We didn't know, in a way you feel bad for these census workers. They're coming and they're asking you information about how many people are in the home. And we didn't want to tell them anything. We were not very helpful to these census workers. And our conversation with the census workers was rather short. They had got the sense that, I don't know if we did this in Christian love or not, to be honest with you, but they got the sense that we weren't going to be very helpful. And as they returned to their car, our neighbors, if you know our neighbors, it's the Linkletter family. Liam was about maybe 3 or 2. I don't know, somewhere. That's how long ago the census went there. So Liam's on their deck, and he's holding these poles. So there's the deck wraps around there's a railing that wraps around the deck, and he's in between the poles, leaning out at them as they're staring up at him, and he's completely naked. And you can just kind of tell he has this taunting attitude at them as he's staring at them completely naked. So the census workers never came back. So now, obviously, back in this day, they were not allowed under the Roman Empire, Roman rule. They were not able to just kind of shoo off the census. Judea and Samaria, they were a vassal nation under Roman rule, and they needed to comply to this, so they did. Obviously, Joseph did, and it's an essential part of the story, and in fact, one of the reasons why we're kind of covering some of these things is to show how God's sovereign purpose is in the timing and in the place and even the people that are supposed to be a part of the unfolding and presenting the revelation of the Son of God in man. This is the Roman Empire at the time, and this, the Roman Empire, and this, the season in the Roman Empire was foretold. Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. If you go way back several hundred years ago, before this time, to Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, everybody remember his name? Remember him? Okay. Remember Daniel? All right. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and we're not going to go into all the aspects of the dream, but the dream had to do with this big statue, and that statue was made of different materials, and there were different representations of kingdoms, and so one of the final kingdoms of this statue that represented the Roman Empire. And so, in fact, it's referred to as the Fourth Kingdom. And in this Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as, and this gives you some insight, this is talking about the Roman Empire. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So part of Daniel's interpretation is pointing to this time, at least initially, to the Roman Empire, which would be ruling at the time of the birth of Christ. And so the kingdom of Rome, as well as the kingdoms that would follow, would at the ordained time be invaded and ultimately destroyed by a heavenly kingdom. In fact, by Daniel describes as a stone made without hands. This is also Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings, in other words, the Roman Empire would splinter off. Okay, and there's another mixture of materials. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. And so Nebuchadnezzar's dream in part pointed to this time when Christ was born, to the kingdom, the fourth kingdom, which is the Roman Empire. And so, and I believe that that interpretation takes in both advents of Christ. Takes in the first advent, which is his birth, which we're talking about today. But it also takes in, has in view, his ultimate kingdom. So there is, in fact, when John the Baptist, and then Jesus picked up the same message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? It was speaking of a spiritual kingdom, but a real kingdom. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven had come. And so, and that is what is, I believe, in a partial, at least a partial fulfillment of the of the dream in Daniel 2, is what is taking place in Luke chapter 2. Again, it's happening at the height of the Roman Empire. It will ultimately be manifested, this kingdom, at the end of days when Christ returns. But this interpretation is partially being fulfilled as Joseph and Mary set off to Bethlehem in obedience to the decree. I love when Scripture comes together. I love when what we see, the Old Testament revealed in the New Testament. And so we're seeing part of what's happening here on that journey. Maybe they had a donkey or a colt or something like that that Mary was sitting on for that long arduous journey. They were in the process of unfolding, in part, Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, because this was happening during the fourth kingdom. Because the Son of God, the Son of David, the crushing stone made without hands, the kingdom of heaven is about to be born. Interesting. Well, so this is all what's happening here. Joseph's taking of Mary to Bethlehem is due to a decree. It's Caesar Augustus's decree. Caesar Augustus is the supreme ruler of the land. But Joseph is unknowingly going to Bethlehem based on another decree, a greater decree. In fact, Caesar Augustus' decree is serving a higher decree. Augustus Caesar does not have any comprehension of his role in the narrative and the unfolding of the story of redemption. And it's his decree that is going to get Joseph to the place where the Christ is to be born. Psalm 2, verse 7. Says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, this is the Father and the Son having a conversation in that realm where time and matter don't enter. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. And Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, born on this day, in this place, at this time, by God's sovereign decree, of which Caesar Augustus' decree is certain. Galatians chapter 4. Are we moving along here? I forget. Yeah, look at that. You see, the entrance of the Son of God into the world will not be left to chance, will not be left to man's plans or to human design. The Son of God would be born at the pre-appointed time, in the pre-appointed place, according to the preordained purposes of God. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5 says, but when the fullness, say fullness, when the fullness of the time had come, the word in the Greek means completion. It can refer to what's placed into a container, or the, in other words, the contents of the of what goes into a container, what's filling the container, or it can refer to the container itself. It can refer to both. But in other words, a sense of completion. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The word redeem here in the Greek, which is really the purpose of which the fullness of times and the God sending forth his Son is come. The word redeem, it's exagorizo in the Greek. It's two Greek words, ex and agorizo. And agorizo is the marketplace. So it literally means, the word literally means out of the marketplace. The word essentially means by payment of a price to recover from the power of another, to ransom, to buy off, means to rescue from loss. That's why the Son of God was sent. At this time, in this place, in order to redeem us. In fact, that this passage in Galatians 4, and this incarnational passage speaks of his dispensation. Again, the timing of God's plan. It speaks of it, which is fullness of time. It speaks of his incarnation, born of a woman. It speaks of his humiliation, born under the law. And it speaks of his propitiation to redeem those under the law. So there you go. There's the Christmas message right there, packed in two verses in Galatians chapter 4. So at the time of Caesar Augustus, at the time of the height of Roman rule, at the time of the greatness of Roman dominion, at the time of Daniel's prophetic interpretation, at least in part, at the appointed time of God's sovereign decree, the Son of God entered a womb in order to save us and to redeem us from our sins. Hebrews chapter 10, I believe, speaks to this, verses 5 through 7. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Again, this is a conversation between the Son and the Father. This is actually quoted out of Psalm 40. So it's an Old Testament quote in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And we see in this conversation with Father and Son, the willingness of the Son in submission to the will of the Father. At this time, in this place, with these people, for this purpose. Picking up with verse 4 in Luke 2. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So Bethlehem, that is an important little city, not necessarily important to the people of the time or historically in the minds of most, but it's an important little town to the purposes of God. Bethlehem means, anyone know? House of bread. Bethlehem was originally called Ephrath. E-P-H-A-R-A-T-H. Ephrath or Ephrathah. Okay? Micah chapter 5 verse 2. We'll quote that in a moment, but it talks about Bethlehem Ephrathah. So the name is attached in part because it's to distinguish it from another place, another Bethlehem. Okay? So, but Bethlehem, originally called Ephrath, so breaking the word down a little bit, Beth in the Hebrew, it means house or temple, okay? And lehem is lechem in Hebrew, means food or bread, okay? So that's, again, that's where we get house of bread. Now the name, it was more than likely named Bethlehem because it was situated in a grain-producing region. Now, interesting, Ephrath, or Ephrathah, means fruitfulness. And apparently Bethlehem was also known for its vineyards, okay? So you have house of bread and you have fruitfulness kind of caught up in the word or the name, meaning of this town, Bethlehem. But there's something else that I had come across that I had never seen before. So again, Beth is house or temple. And lehem, again, it means bread, but it also has another meaning. There's a Hebrew word, and it's just a very slight variation. It's essentially the same Hebrew word, okay? But the word, again, lechem, also means to feed on or to consume. And by implication, depending on context, it can mean to battle. So in other words, it can mean not only house of bread, but house of war. House of bread or house of war. In fact, this word, lechem, is used in Deuteronomy. It's often used when God fought for Israel. It's used in other contexts, but in many times this word is used Deuteronomy 20, verse 4. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So again, Bethlehem, house of bread and fruitfulness, also house of war. Now Bethlehem, we'll come back to that in a moment. Bethlehem has a significant place in history. First of all, I think, and maybe even most importantly, Maureen and Bill Williamson were married in Bethlehem at the First Baptist Church of Bethlehem. So it has a really historical meaning and purpose, association. What a blessing as they were in Bethlehem in an area surrounded by barbed wire and things like that. So it's not always safe to be in Bethlehem, but that's where they got married. But it's also important for a few other reasons. Bethlehem was where Rachel gave birth to Benjamin and where she subsequently died in childbirth and had been buried there. The story of Ruth and Boaz. You're familiar with Ruth, the book of Ruth. The story of Ruth and Boaz, who became her kinsman redeemer. Boaz is a picture of Christ. And Ruth and Boaz, their story unfolded in the fields surrounding Bethlehem. They would be the great-grandparents of David. This was also where David himself was born. It was also where he was anointed king by the prophet Samuel. It would be in the same fields where David kept his father's sheep that the angels would declare to the shepherds watching over their flocks by night that the son of David, Christ the Lord, is born. Bethlehem, as I think most of you know, was destined to be the place where Jesus would be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. scoot along. I know it's there. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, there it is, that fruitfulness. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. You see, this is where Jesus had to be born. There was no option. There was no possibility of another place and another time. So out of some place considered by most small and insignificant would come one for whom there is no comparison. There is no equivalency. He's unmatched in power. He's unrivaled in majesty. There is no one greater than this one who would be born in that little town of Bethlehem. The one born in Bethlehem would be one whose goings forth are from everlasting. The one born in the house of bread would be the bread of life. Jesus said in John 6, verse 48, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Isn't it? Again, we've considered this recently, that God doesn't choose names by accidents. He doesn't choose places and people by accident. Often their names signify something important with the message that he's trying to convey. And so Jesus couldn't be born in any other town. He had to be born in Bethlehem because Bethlehem's the house of bread and Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is Bethlehem. He is God's house, God's temple of bread. One born of Bethlehem Ephrathah, the place of fruitfulness, would be the vine through whom we would bear much fruit. John 15, Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. He had to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah because he came to bear fruit and to, through us, bear fruits by the Holy Spirit. Amen? But also, the one born in Bethlehem, the house of war. You see, Bethlehem would be a house of war as King Herod would slaughter all the young sons of Bethlehem in order to kill the one king sent from God. It would be a house of war because the one born in that cave and laid in that feeding trough is the King of Kings, and he came to make war with the kings of this world to destroy them. It is a house of war as well as a house of bread. The one born in Bethlehem, the city of David, would be the son of David, who would slay giants and lay his life down for the sheep, just like Shepherd David, his father, and destined to sit on the throne of David, his father. Luke 2, verse 6 and 7. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. So this one from everlasting would be carried in the womb of a young virgin girl, delivered into this world in a cave designed to provide shelter for sheep and goats, wrapped in swaddling cloths and placed in a feeding trough. These cloths, these strips of cloth, were designed. Made me think of when we had the little ones. You know, when they were just born, and like, you know, those first 6 months. You know, when you were going to go out into the cold, you'd wrap them tight to where their arms and their hands. One, they kept them from scratching their face. You know, where their hands start growing crazy with their little nails, and you remember doing that? You laying them down and then tucking tucking the cloth in between them and binding them up real tight. They're just like a little football, carrying that way. You know, their little face poked out, and their arms and their feet were all nestled tight. It made them feel like, in a way, it kind of created like a womb for them of safety and protection. And so can you imagine? Here's Jesus, the one who came from everlasting to everlasting, all bound up tight in these baby, tucked in this baby outfit for his protection, with his little face poking out to keep him warm, to protect him from his own hands, held by that little virgin girl, about 15 years old. There's no greater condescension in human history than God becoming a man, and in this case, becoming a baby, becoming a fetus, being born under these conditions. And I think that there's a pathos to this. There's something about this that in our busy lives, in our go, even in the midst of upholding a lot of our own, maybe family Christmas traditions, we can forget that he's still worthy of our awe and wonder. The mighty God held in the arms of a teenager. The one who stepped down from his eternal throne, laying in an animal trough. The everlasting one being born in the fullness of time. The maker of the universe being made. The ruler of Israel being raised by, for all intents and purposes, peasants, poor people, or at least impoverished in some degree. The creator being taught how to be a carpenter. Infinity wrapped in swaddling clothes. Son of God becoming son of Mary. The lion becoming a lamb. The Lord of all becoming servant of all. The Savior needing saving from the clutches of King Herod. The great I Am being given the common Jewish name, Jesus. It's a common name. Historically, there was a number of people with the name of Jesus. Jesus was common. He's common as Joe. Or back in the day, John. It was funny. I was to just show how common the name is even to this day. I woke up earlier this week, and I looked at my phone. For some reason, I don't usually have it on my nightstand, but I grabbed my phone, looked at it, and there was on Messenger on my phone, it said, Jesus is waiting for your response. I mean, I just woke up. I didn't know he asked a question. Jesus is waiting for your response. I'm like, I'm looking at it, and I posted online a dryer for sale. Jesus is interested in my dryer. I had to get back to Jesus. I told him it's in talks. I'll get back to him. If it doesn't sell, I might have to turn Jesus down. That name, Jesus, that common name, that common name of Jesus will be above every name. That in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ, Lord of all. Amen? What humiliation. What condescension. What love. What a Savior. There's one more piece that I'd like to share out of verse 7. It's the second half of verse 7. So, it says, she brought forth the firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The inn would have been like a, you know, it's not like what we think of inns, okay? And it's not like so, like it's not the difference between where they stay. It's not like the difference between like Motel 6 and the Hilton or something like that, okay? I mean, it's not an inn like that. It's a public area that's protected, that is generally warm, and it's out of the elements, and there would be a place for you to store your if you got a camel or you got a horse or whatever you have for transportation. But it was an area for the public. We might think hostel. That might be more in line with that. But there was no room for them in the inn. So there's a reason for that. I mean, you know, I don't believe that this is malicious. Okay? There's a reason why there's no room for them in the inn, because of the census. This little town of Bethlehem bulged at the seams. Men like Joseph came from all over the land, some with their families, to register. And Bethlehem more than likely was not prepared to accommodate such an increase in their population. In fact, not only that, but they would have gone slower. They would have gotten to Bethlehem much slower than a lot of the other folks because of Mary and her being with child about any moment. And we know any moment, because she no sooner arrives there than she's going to give birth there. In fact, it seemed like they probably were in a rush to get there while they had to go really slow to get there. That's always a hard thing. In fact, I'm sure that they weren't alone as far as trying to find a place to stay once they got there. I don't think they were the last ones, per se, to, hey, there's no room except for, there's room for everybody except you. I don't think it was like that. I think there was a lot of folks that had to just find some little spot to lay their head down. Now, one can imagine the hectic efforts of people trying to find lodging, including Joseph. Bethlehem had become Bedlam. Bedlam, you know the meaning of that, means a place, a scene, or a state of uproar and confusion. Interesting, the word Bedlam, you've heard the word, right? Bedlam, you've heard that word before. The word Bedlam originally was became a nickname or a shortened version for the Hospital of St. Mary's of Bethlehem, later known as Bethlehem Royal Hospital. Again, this is a little history for the word Bedlam. So Bedlam was short for Bethlehem, a hospital. Bethlehem Royal Hospital. Bethlehem Royal Hospital had become a psychiatric hospital in London, used from the 16th century for the confinement and treatment of people with serious mental illness. Became notorious in the 17th and 18th centuries for allowing the public to visit the what was considered an asylum for the purpose of entertainment, to see the individuals that were there in this place having to stay there because of their mental illness and their conditions and so forth. It was a horrible place to live and to be. And it had been referred to as Bedlam. Isn't that interesting? Bethlehem, practically speaking, had probably become a Bedlam as people were trying to scurry about, trying to find somewhere to stay. And you maybe have experienced that yourself at some point. Maybe late at night, on the road somewhere. All you need to do, you just need to find some place to stay. You get a little frantic if you didn't make plans for that. That's how happened a few times in our lives. In fact, the most recent was that Motel 6, which we still have some nightmares about. It was the only place that we could find. In fact, looking back, we would have been better off staying in a car. A lot of that was our own psychological fears and concerns, as we had wondered if somebody was going to break in to our place. Nobody obviously had any plans to do that, but we had a plan if they did. We had a plan. We looked around the room, saw instruments, of blunt instruments that we could use. In fact, there was a nice mirror on the wall. We knew that we could shatter that and we'd have sharp, jagged pieces of glass. We were all prepared, ready to go. Whoever barks through our door, because we had heard someone shout our room number outside. What do they call our room number for? And I was so, all I could think of was my concealed weapon was at home. I would have been able to take it on the carry-on anyway. I was thinking, our car, we're going to go out and our car wasn't going to have any tires on it. You can imagine what was going through our minds. You think I got a wink of sleep that night? Been better off to just keep driving for our own sake. Well, Bethlehem, it indeed was some level of bedlam. I would imagine how frantic Joseph would have been as his wife is about to give birth, not just to any child, and every child's precious, but this is the Son of God. This is the one promised. He deserves better than this. If you could imagine Joseph as a husband and as a father-to-be, wanting to provide some place for this gift from heaven, this promised one, the one that we've been anticipating, waiting for. Imagine, as any father in this room, you'd be beating yourself up because you couldn't find a better place. Or if we just left a second earlier, I don't know. It was at least bedlam in his heart. And they had to settle for that cave, that animal shelter. But I love the picture, I love the image. Because Jesus, Bethlehem, he came to Bethlehem, the house of bread, the house of war, the house of fruitfulness. He also came to Bedlam. He came into the Bedlam of our chaos and our confusion and our darkness. And he came to bring peace. And he came to be the Prince of Peace. And he came to be the calm in our storm. He came to be present, the God who was Emmanuel, God with us. He came to be with us when we were alone. He came to be our foundation when all else crumbles. He came to be our sanity when everything is insane. He came to be our clarity in our confusion. He came to be truth in our world of lies and deceit. He came to be our comfort in our chaos. He came to be our home when we have no place to go. There was no room for them in the inn. You can't let the folks be too much off the hook, even though I don't believe there was malice involved in this. There was neglect. There was oversight. There was a level of dishonor as this young couple, obviously pregnant, obviously in distress, and no one would give them their space, their place. I'll sleep outside. I'll sleep in the cave. You sleep here. No one to do that. You know, it is a reminder of the rejection that the Word of God says that Jesus would receive when he came to his own. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. While not malicious, he was not esteemed that day. You know, I've been reading this book called The Imitation of Christ, or I just finished it. Thomas A. Kempis, Kempis is the town he was from, so Thomas of Kempis, he was a 15th century Dutch priest, and so it's considered a Christian classic. After the extensive remodel of my office, I discovered this book that had been on my shelf for the past 20 years, and I decided to pick it off the shelf and start reading as I was wondering if there was something I was missing in regards to Christian classics that I ought to read. And I found that book on my shelf, and it took a bit to begin and took some patience, but was able to really value, deeply appreciate the honesty of this man who desired such intimacy with Christ, such a closeness with Christ, that he wanted his whole life to be about imitating him. And it's there's a sense of rawness and humility in it, because he doesn't cut himself any slack at all. He sees his intentions or his tendencies and his inclinations of the flesh, and he grappled with those things and his words that in some ways it reads like Proverbs, but it's so much of it's focused on this desire for true devotion, true commitment, and true passion in the Lord. And he found himself falling so short of that, at least in his book. And there's a number of things that I'd come across that he'd write, which just kind of stick with you. And this statement came to mind as I was thinking of this event, and particularly that when there was no room for them in the inn. And they found, isn't that what it says? Because there was no room for them. And in other words, Joseph went to the inn. It implies that he went and tried to find somewhere for his wife with child. And he obviously did not and was rejected on some level. But anyway, Thomas A. Kempis, he wrote this. He said, "The Lord bestoweth his blessings there where he findeth the vessels empty." Read it again. "The Lord bestoweth his blessings there where he findeth the vessels empty." And that came to mind as I was reading that and thinking about this passage. And I want to relate that thought to those in Bethlehem and then to us. So what was very evident from the text is the rooms in Bethlehem were too full to make room for the Son of David. They were too full to make room for the bread of life. The house of bread had no room for the one who came to be bread, the true and living bread. Bethlehem had no room for the stone that was made without hands. Bethlehem had no room for the kingdom of heaven in the form of a baby born to a virgin. You know, a simple act of kindness, of sacrifice, of selflessness would have provided that young virgin girl who already is dealing with the stigma of her culture, as well as carrying the weight of responsibility for who dwells in her womb. A simple act of kindness would have been a little comfort to them in bringing the Son of God into the world. But Bethlehem missed the Son of God in their midst. They missed him. They had no idea. There's not everyone missed him. We know about the shepherds. We didn't get there today. There's a reason why, I believe, and we'll talk about that Christmas Eve, as to why God chose them first to hear the good news that Christ had come. But could you imagine if they had room in the inn? Others in Bethlehem would have known and found out and experienced God, the Son of God, in their midst. They missed out because they had no room. Thomas A. Kempis says, "God bestows his blessings where he finds the vessels empty." In other words, when the vessels are full, there's no room for the blessing and the Lord's blessings for the vessels. And I want to apply that to us, because I think that there are blessings that God would bestow, but our vessels are not empty. It's not God's fault. That's on us. We're too full. We're too full in our hearts with so many things to make room for the Son of God. And that's to us who have already received the Son of God, and yet there's a sense in which he would fill us if we made room for him. But we're too full with so many things. And so that when the Christ child comes to our door, there's no room for him. And it's not to say that we don't want more of Jesus, because everybody in the room would say, yes, that's me. It's just that we want other things more than we want Jesus. And that's an indictment on us. Because we always say, oh, we want more of Jesus. And Jesus says, really? Because I've been knocking. And I found it seems that there's no room for me. You see, we're in danger of leaving him out in the cold, just like Bethlehem was. He's not just one of many gifts. He is the gift. He's not just one of many blessings. He is the supreme blessing. He's not just one of many needs. He is our chief need. Yet he's in competition with many lords. Many things that we love that are in competition with our love for him. The Lord bestows his blessings there where he finds the vessels empty. What we need to ask God is, help us to empty our vessels for more of you. I mean, no one here wants to miss out on Christ. He's the gift that continues to give. And like Bethlehem sometimes, and I don't know about you, and I find this happens in my life on occasion, where I've been just too busy to notice that he's not here. Even when I'm busy with the things of God and good things that we're called to, yet I'm too busy to take notice that he's not here. What are we doing? What are we doing in Bethlehem? Will a blessing come and go and us miss it? There's this, we haven't read it yet, but we've always have a few traditional Christmas books that we read each Christmas season. Even my kids are all, they'll still pull it out. This is one of two books. And this one has all these animals in it. The pictures are just beautiful. We love the artwork in this picture. And so basically there's all these animals, and they hear about a king that's supposed to show up. A king that's going to come to their town. And they have all these animals, and they talk, and they have all their outfits on, and they're having these conversations. Hey, we need to do this, and we need to do that. We need to have a big party. And so they're decorating the forest, and you got the owls and the badgers and the bears and the deer, and you got all these different creatures out there, and you're planning this big party and all these decorations and all of this anticipation and excitement and hoopla about the fact that this king is going to come. And in the back of each conversation with these animals in this forest, as this story unfolds, there's a scene in the back where there's a couple with a woman riding on a little donkey, and they're heading somewhere. So it's always in the back. It seems like there's this conversation and this preparation, but there's some activity happening. Wait, and nobody notices them because they're just this poor couple on the way to somewhere, but they're certainly not the king. And so they're in danger of missing the king while they're preparing for the king. Story ends on a happy note. Eventually they all hear about it. They're all down there and they're all celebrating the birth of the king. But he came unexpectedly. He didn't look like a king. This is not how kings enter. This king of the universe came in the form of a baby, as a baby, the virgin womb, to be bred, to be the fruitfulness of God in our lives, to make war and conquer the kings of this world and the world that we cannot see. Jesus is our Bethlehem. But will we miss him, even though we know him? Does that make sense? Let's stand. I want to close with a question and a response. Question is for all of us to think about, take this with us as we go, this question. Is there room for Christ to be born in you? That's what Paul writes. He labored for the church, for the believers, until Christ was formed in them. Is there room for Christ in you? Jesus is waiting for a response. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your hand in all of the details. From Caesar Augustus to the period of time of the Roman Empire and its height and power, to the place where you would be born, Bethlehem, to the place in which you would dwell, the virgin womb of Mary, to the individuals that you would choose, Joseph, Zechariah, and Elizabeth, and John, all to be a part of the story. Father, we confess that there are times when we are like those in Bethlehem who missed him, and we don't want to. And so, God, speak to our hearts today and in this season and these days ahead. Our bedlam needs you. All around us, God, they need you, and you in us, the hope of glory. Thank you, God, for sending your Son. Help us to, that when you come on a day-to-day basis to our in our lives, find empty vessels ready to receive the blessings of the Lord. Find room in the inn. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me close with this final word. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Behold," says of Jesus, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." That invitation still stands. Jesus is waiting for your response. And all God's people said.
Amen.
And all God's people said.
Amen.
Put your hands together. Praise God. God bless you, folks. Merry Christmas. And if you don't, hopefully we get to see some of you folks on Christmas Eve, 5 o'clock.